Well, last couple of Sundays we have talked about the servant in Isaiah. Begins in Isaiah 42 and goes on from there. Actually, Isaiah 40, you catch the change in tone in Isaiah. So we've kind of been in the second half, and we will today, but not for the same reason. We're going to move on from the talking about the servant to talking about the redeemed. And as I have been spending time in Isaiah, I was just impressed with the number of occurrences of the word redeemed over and over again. And in many ways, we think of it as a New Testament term because it was Christ who won our redemption. And so it was a little bit surprising to me how many times that appeared. So I wanted to look at that today. And in fact, there are 26 occurrences of the word redeemed in Isaiah. And so then you think, well, yeah, but in the New Testament, yeah, there's 9 in the entire New Testament uses of the word redeemed. And if you add the word redemption, there's 9 more in the New Testament. So put those together, you only still get 18 compared to 26 uses of the word redeemed. So it's very, very interesting. And so to get this conversation started, I have some table discussion questions for us. And they start off in Hosea. And you'll see why instantly. And so if you could read chapters 1 and 3 in Hosea, chapter 2 is optional, but to connect with Hosea and Gomer and their, I don't know if you call it a love story, but their story, okay? And so that starts it off, and then there's some New Testament passages and some conversation with it. So go ahead and do that right now. All right. Well, I put down this for those of you who are note takers, but it's actually turned out to be a little bit overwhelming, so I won't be able to do much with it. But I would point out a couple of things. This is just a list of all the verses in Isaiah that has the word redeemed in it. And notice single digit in chapter 127, and then it leaps all the way to 29, and then all the way to 35. But then from then on, once you get into the 40s, there's quite a cluster. In fact, there's 3 in 40, or 4 in 44 alone. And so they're mainly toward the end of the book when it's talking about the future hope of Israel primarily and when they will be redeemed. So it makes sense that that's where they primarily occur. And then I thought I'd reproduce this for us so you can see this. This is just a pie chart that shows all the uses of the word redeemed in the Bible. And so, you know, you have some up here at the beginning, and of course Genesis, because it's talking about sacrificial system. And then you get to Leviticus, and there's a lot. And it talks about the redemption with animals and redemption. And we're going to actually look in Leviticus. And then you get down here, and this is Ruth. We're going to look at Ruth a little bit today. Little tiny, like, 4-page book in your Bible, but it's got a lot of references to redemption or being redeemed. And then the Psalms have quite a few. And then Isaiah! It actually has the most of any of the books of the Bible. With Isaiah. And then you get up here to the New Testament, and there's very few references, as I mentioned. There's only 9. So it was just kind of interesting to see all that put on there. Ruth has 19 references to redeemed, and Leviticus has 3 less than Isaiah. And so just kind of interesting to see all that put together on a chart. Now, that is only the word redeemed. It's not redemption. And that changes a little bit, but not a lot. Redeemed is the primary word that is used. So redemption is a transaction. Okay? Now, this, I I put these pictures up just because it's easier to talk about a transaction when you're talking about money. Okay, so this is Roman money that we're looking at here. So I'll explain this before I forget it. That is a handful of Roman coins that were found in the city of Bath in England. It was part of what's called the Bow Street Hoard, found in 2008, if you can imagine that. Over 17,000 Roman coins were found in 8 sacks that were all together buried in the ground. Because, you know, if you didn't trust banks, what are you going to do with your money? You bury it in the ground. And so that's why in England, every once in a while, they find this big hoard of coins and various objects. And they found this one when they were building a new hotel across the street from the Roman baths. And they were digging the swimming pool. And they found all these coins. Now, these are all now, they're mainly cleaned up. And you can see a lot of them in the bath.
Museum.
Yeah. The Roman baths in Bath are phenomenal. They're so authentic. But they do have a museum part of it. And then this one was found just a couple years ago. You can actually see the spelling Augustus. This was found by a hiker in Israel who is just sitting down resting and looked down on the ground, and there was, and that would have been probably a pretty valuable gold coin at the time, because, and it was probably a pay to a Roman soldier who was guarding or on duty in Israel. I wanted to point something out, because we don't have this issue today, but one of the issues that used to be common with coinage was coin clipping. So you'll notice that the edges are pretty uneven. Because if you had a genuine gold coin, you could take just a small sliver off of that coin and you could still trade it in its full value. And no one would miss a small sliver. Well, a small sliver off of each coin added up. So it was just called coin clipping. So as a number of years after they would have issued this coinage, all the coins kept getting smaller and smaller and smaller. So they'd have to reissue the coinage in order to get back to its original value. So it's very interesting, and you can see that that's probably the reason the edges are so... Because they did have the ability to mint well, probably not as precisely as we do today, but they still could have done that. So redemption. The New Bible Dictionary defines redemption as... You won't get this word for word, so don't try, but you can get the concept. Redemption means deliverance from some evil by payment of a price. And as I mentioned before, it's not always coined. Often it would have been. It's more than simple deliverance. Thus, prisoners of war might be released on payment of a price, which was called a ransom. And it's part of that same cluster of Greek words, lutron. The word group based on lutron was formed specifically to convey this idea of release on payment of a ransom. So people were released based on a payment. Okay? So the root in the Old Testament is used in 4 basic situations, okay? And 2 of these 4 I'm going to emphasize more than the others. And these 4 things cover what a good and true person or would do for his kinsman, okay? Now, we don't use the word kinsman, but we understand kin. Family. And in Israel, family was what you connected with. Your land was connected with that. And so you were in a tribe, and more specifically, you had your kin that you were close to. So let me give you these 4 ways that this word was used. So first of all, it's used in the legislation in the Pentateuch. And you can start turning back to Leviticus 25. We're going to look at this in a moment. So in this legislation in the Pentateuch, it would refer to the repurchase of a field which could have been sold in a time of need. Okay, so somebody perhaps falling into poverty or struggling would need to sell their land in order to raise some cash. Or it didn't have to be cash, it could be an oxen, or and they got something back in exchange for the land. Or if someone fell even further than that and they became a slave, and so they could be purchased out of that slavery and brought up so they were no longer a slave. So you see this in Leviticus 25. Leviticus 25:23. The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. So people were associated with land, but ultimately it was God's, and God set the rules on the land. For you are strangers and sojourners with me, and in all the country you possess, you shall allow a redemption of the land. Here's how it goes. Verse 25, if your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. So it was possible, if somebody had to sell it, for a near kinsman to come along and pay the price to get the land back so that it would be back in the family again. Now, there's actually a process for this where over a period of time it would come back to the family in the year of Jubilee, which there's not clear evidence they ever actually did, but that was the way the legislation was set up. And so, verse 26, if a man has no one to redeem it, and then himself becomes prosperous and finds sufficient means to redeem it, let him calculate that. So there's a process where he could redeem it back himself, and there was an extra amount in there to make sure there was no fraud. But then it said in verse 28, if he does not have sufficient means to recover it, then what he sold shall remain in the hand of the buyer until the year of Jubilee. In the Jubilee it shall be released, and he shall return to his property. Now there is an issue here where you may not live that long, because the Jubilee, was that 25 years? Or 50 years? 50 years, yeah. So there's a good chance, you know, if this happened and you're in your 40s, you're not going to live long enough for that to happen, but it should come back to the family anyway if they follow the legislation. So that's what would happen with the land. Now, sometimes they would still fall into poverty and become a slave. So if you look further in Leviticus, down to Leviticus 25:47, same chapter, down to verse 47. If a stranger or sojourner with you becomes rich, and your brother beside him becomes poor, and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner with you, or to a member of the stranger's clan, then after he is sold, he may be redeemed. So he's sold into slavery, now he can be redeemed. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle or his cousin may redeem him, or a close relative from his clan may redeem him. Or if he grows rich, he may redeem himself. Which, it's hard to imagine that, considering he's in slavery. But you never know what can happen. Could be digging in the ground and find a hoard of Roman coins. So, this was the common idea of redeem and redemption. This is where fundamentally it comes from in the Bible. It goes back to this Old Testament use. Secondly, and this doesn't apply much to us, I'll just mention this a little bit. You could redeem property or non-sacrificial animals dedicated to the Lord, or the redemption of firstborn of unclean animals. Let me just go to the third one. The root is also used to refer to the next of kin, who is the avenger of blood. Now this explains why I said it doesn't have to be money. Because this use of the word has to do with if one of your family members is killed by the hand of somebody else, then it was the avenger of blood, is how the Bible uses it, had the responsibility to go after that person and to kill them. It was always for a reason. This isn't a Hatfield versus the McCoys kind of thing. This was for very specific reason they could do that. And so the kinsman is the avenger of blood in this system. And so it is to be distinguished from any sort of blood feud type of thing. And then finally, the fourth reason is the very common usage. It's in the Psalms. It's in Isaiah that we're looking at, where God is Israel's redeemer who will stand up for his people and vindicate them. Now, there may be a hint of the father's near kinship or ownership with the use of this word, but the redemption price is not usually cited in all these references. The idea of judgment on Israel's oppressors as a ransom is included in Isaiah 43:1-3. But God is the one who redeems his sons from bondage worse than even slavery. And so that's where we're building, as the Old Testament builds toward the New Testament idea of Christ as our Redeemer who paid the price for us. So let's look at Ruth for a few moments, because Ruth is... Sometimes you think, did God arrange this just to give us an illustration of redemption? In many ways, it seems like that. It's just perfect in how it illustrates redemption for us so we understand it better. It helps us to visualize what's happening in Isaiah. So just the broad outline of the story, most of you know this. Elimelech and Naomi fell into hard times. We don't know why. Probably crop failures, who knows. But they ended up apparently selling their land and moving to Moab. That they could have used the profits from that to move to Moab. For some reason, they thought that was better. And they may have actually been close to falling into slavery, so they got out of town, so to speak. So they end up in Moab, and while there, their sons grow up, find foreign wives, wives of Moab. And so then they're apparently doing okay, and then calamity strikes when Elimelech, the father of the clan, and both sons died within a short amount of time. So now these three women have to figure out what to do and how to survive without the work of the men to help keep them afloat. So Naomi figures her chances of survival are better in Israel, and so she moves back to Israel, to her ancestral area or her ancestral land. She doesn't own land anymore. She can't anyway as a female, but she goes back to her ancestral land, and only Ruth returns with her. And of course, I'm flying over some wonderful things in the book of Ruth, but that's okay. That's not germane to our story. So now the two women must find a way to live. Since Ruth is young and strong, she's the one who exercises the right to go out in the fields and glean. And the Israelites were not to harvest all the way to the edges of their field and leave that for the poor to come and harvest food so that they would have a way to survive. And this is where the story gets interesting for us in Ruth chapter 2, verse 20. So Ruth comes back after a day of gleaning. It says in 17, she gleaned in the field until evening. And so then she gets back home, and she and Naomi begin to talk. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." And she's speaking about Boaz. It's mentioned in verse 19 as the one who allowed her to glean in his field. So Naomi was pleased with him. Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." So there we see the use of that word. He's a redeemer. He's one who has the right to redeem them from this poverty that they were in. And she apparently saw him as one who potentially could do that because he had enough wealth to do that should he choose to want to. And so skip over to chapter 3 where we'll see some more uses of this word redeemer. And so Naomi coaches Ruth in how to approach Boaz and ask him for help. So in verse 9, she says, so Ruth is now in this building with Boaz, and he senses that she's there, and he says, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I'm Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." So she quickly gets to the point. She's there because he's a potential redeemer. She's used that word that triggers a series of events. And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer." He has thought about that. He knows that. He knows it's an opportunity that he has. He didn't know if it was worthwhile. Now he knows. But he brings a problem. "Yet there is a redeemer nearer than I." So what that is getting to is he wasn't the closest relative. There was another relative closer. If you remember back to Leviticus 25, when it talked about slavery, it says one of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle, his cousin may redeem him, or a close relative from his clan. So there's obviously degrees of closeness in terms of genetic connection, in terms of family connection. A father, a daughter would, or a mother, father, and daughter would be closer, or an uncle or cousin, and then you can get further out. So he says, "There's somebody who's nearer than me." So he has the right of redemption. Now we're looking at this thinking, man, anybody that would do this kindness to Ruth would be great. But there's a legal responsibility, and somebody else has that right before him, because whoever pays this redemption price gets the land that's connected with her and Naomi. So, verse 13, he says, "Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then, as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So he promises and pledges to do the redeeming for her, and if this other person won't. Now, there's another issue going on here in the background, and this is the responsibility of a Levirate marriage. When a husband died, a brother had the responsibility to father a family through that woman. And that's an ancient custom that's even bigger than just Israel. But Israel perpetuated that in the Bible. So that's also going on in the background here. That's not our purpose today. It's related, but it's not directly related. But that's complicating this issue, as we'll see as we move on down to chapter 4. So at the city gate, it says in chapter 4, verse 1, they're going to have a transaction. And verse 3, so he said to the city elders at the gate, That's where they conducted business. He said to the Redeemer, we're not told who it is. All we know is a closer kinsman Redeemer. Naomi, who has come back to the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So you can see these people knew each other. This is our relative. And so they're talking like this is family business here, but it's formal. It's official. This is like going to the courthouse and doing business. I thought, verse 4, so I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. So we have this word over and over again. And, you know, this relative was thinking, wow, there's an opportunity, sees money signs, and gets excited about it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he said, this is the other one, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, the day you buy the land from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. This guy started calculating. He's not so anxious anymore because he realizes, wait a minute, I already have children, and now this will complicate the inheritance of them. And so he says, the Redeemer, verse 6, said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of a redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. So, verse 7, now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm the transaction. One drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. And so then we have two more uses of the word redeemer, one in verse 8 and one in verse 14. And this is when the woman said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. So this was just a great illustration where you see that family of Naomi and Ruth, that's all that was left of this family, was redeemed by Boaz. And you see that it was a very official courthouse kind of transaction that they conducted at the gate of the city, so that Naomi and Ruth may be free of this slavery that they've fallen into. And in the process, Ruth is able to have a child, and we know that child is in the line of Christ. And so this is a very strategic event in the Old Testament that comes out of the time of the judges. So this earthly custom pictures the reality of God the Redeemer doing a much greater work. And I think what I'll do, I have too much for today, so let's look at some Old Testament passages here that talk about the work that God does. Turn to Psalm chapter 19, verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. We hear this phrase over and over again throughout the Psalms. God is not only the rock, but he is the redeemer. And so it's using the very same term that we have in Ruth, only now it's not applied to somebody who's physically in poverty. This is somebody who's spiritually in poverty. And we see that God does this redeeming that's way more important than what Boaz did for Ruth and Naomi. It's God who's our rock and our redeemer. Turn also to Psalm 78, verse 35. They remembered the Lord that was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. And so this is God providing for them in the Exodus, and how they actually remembered that God was their Redeemer. And then we'll get to some more of these in Isaiah. But then also, the psalm also recognizes and reminds us of God redeeming us from sin. Turn to Psalm 107, verse 2. Oh, give thanks to the Lord for his good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble. And so we know that this trouble is actually our sin. And so God, our Father, has redeemed us in that way. Now, we'll pick this up next week, and we'll go into the into Isaiah and look at each one of these passages where God is referred to as Israel's Redeemer. And so we'll save that for next week. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have this great series of passages and this great concept of Redeemer. And nobody would have known back at the time of the giving of the law that this simple legal procedure, which seemed to be an issue of helping poor people, was actually an illustration of something much greater. And we see that as it gathers momentum throughout the scripture and culminates in Jesus Christ as our Redeemer. And we are in that heritage today. We claim that because we acknowledge that Jesus Christ is our Lord. And Father, we treasure this, and we thank you for the great work that you have done. And we cannot help but be impressed that there is no human mind that could have dreamt this up in such a phenomenal way. So we thank you and praise you this morning, and we pray that you would work in our minds so that we are constantly thanking you and giving you the glory that you deserve for redeeming us from the slavery to sin that we were born into. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.